I invite you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Take out your outline to follow along. Luke, chapter 6. Do you remember Jane and Michael Banks? They were brother and sister, the children of George and Winifred Banks. Remember now? They were the fictitious family living in London in 1910 who hired a new nanny for their children, the delightful Mary Poppins. On one of their magical outings with Mary Poppins, Jane and Michael were caught in the rain and got their feet wet. Mary Poppins, who is practically perfect in every way, has a rule: children who get their feet wet must learn to take their medicine. So when they return to the warmth and shelter of their rooms at number 17 Cherry Tree Lane, Mary Poppins gets out the medicine. When the children object, she teaches them a song which says a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down in the most delightful way. Mary Poppins was originally a series of 8 children's books written by Australian-British author P.L. Travers and published from 1934 to 1988. The 2013 film Saving Mr. Banks, starring Tom Hanks and Emma Thompson, tells the story of how Walt Disney persuaded Travers to let him turn her successful children's book series into a motion picture. It took Disney nearly 20 years, but he finally succeeded, and the Academy Award-winning musical film Mary Poppins, starring Julie Andrews and Dick Van Dyke, came out in 1964 when I was a child, very young child. Now there's a new film in the theaters, Mary Poppins Returns, starring Emily Blunt, in which Mary Poppins revisits the now adult Banks children, takes care of Michael's 3 children 25 years after her first visit. Well, my parents didn't see the original Mary Poppins film when it appeared in theaters, and they never subscribed to the spoonful of sugar prescription. I always got the pure, undiluted stuff. When I was a child, there was one dreadful medicine that lurked in the family medicine cabinet that stalked unsuspecting kids who caught the sniffles. Can anyone tell me what it was? Castor oil. When I was growing up, it seemed that Mercurochrome fixed everything on the outside and castor oil fixed everything on the inside. If you scraped your knee or your elbow, Mom, who may be with us next Sunday, Lord willing, washed off the dirt and then got out the bottle of this red medicine called Mercurochrome and a Band-Aid. Mercurochrome had a little plastic stick attached to the bottle cap, as you can see. You dipped it in the bottle, wiped the medicine on the scrape, and after a little sting from the medicine, a few tears, and an assuring hug from Mom, you were good to go. But if you had the sniffles or a cough or an upset stomach, now that was a different matter entirely. In those days, you didn't fake being sick, even if you wanted to get out of something like going to school, because you knew what was coming. Mom would reach for the bottle that haunted my dreams, and if I weren't already sick, I was about to be. I once asked a guy if he'd ever taken castor oil. He said he couldn't remember. I assured him he never had. If he had, he would have remembered it. Castor oil was a semi-clear, thick-as-oil liquid, which made me gag and throw up every time I tried to swallow it. Now, today, doctors and nutritionists are touting all of the benefits from castor oil, but we didn't know about them back then. Castor oil was strong medicine. But you know what? It seemed to work, or at least it tasted so bad you forgot about being sick. But the need for strong medicine doesn't end with childhood, and it's not limited to physical problems. Sometimes we adults, when we get complacent or preoccupied or self-centered in our Christian walk, need a strong dose of spiritual medicine. Steve Noble is a Christian activist who calls his hard-hitting daily radio show Cough Medicine for the Church, and I like it. But the only one qualified to write the spiritual prescription we need is the great physician himself. Fortunately, we can all read his writing clearly, which, unlike the writing of most of our doctors, and the pharmacy where we pick up the bottle is not Walgreens, but the Word of God. The pharmacist is the Holy Spirit. There's hardly a place in Scripture where he doles out a stronger dose than at the end of Luke 6. Your Bible is open to that passage. Can you turn me down just a little bit, guys? I keep hearing I'm afraid I'm going to get stung. Luke 6:46, look with me there. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" I've subtitled this lesson A Serious Call to Radical Obedience, because I believe that's exactly what our Lord issues in this passage to all of us who call ourselves Christ followers. Like George Barna's frog in the kettle, we have, without even realizing it, been seduced by the comforts of the of the American dream. Week after week, we go through the motions of what was once a spirit-filled Christianity and was now has now too often become mere formality and routine. And all the while, our increasingly pagan culture has gradually turned up the heat until we're not even aware that we're about to be boiled. We desperately need to hear Jesus' call in this passage. He's issuing it to me. He's issuing it to you. I want to challenge you to hear it, to really hear it this morning, to respond to it in the only proper way with a commitment to unconditional obedience. I want to challenge you to join me in making 2019 a year of radical obedience to Christ for the saints who comprise the church family at Grove Park Chapel. No more playing games, no more going through the motions. If we say we believe in Christ, we prove it by our actions. If we claim we have faith, we back it up with our works, or we stop claiming it. If we call him Lord, we do what he says, or we stop calling him Lord. That's what Jesus is calling for in this passage. No excuses, no rationalizations. If we call him Lord, then we believe what he says and we do what he says. And we're willing to be held accountable for calling ourselves Christians. That's what we need to do as individual believers. That's what we need to do as a church family. That's what this community desperately needs to see, authentic Christianity lived out in the lives of those who claim to be Christ's followers. That's what our Lord expects of us. Strong spiritual medicine, a serious call to radical obedience. So let me point out a few things about this call. First, the call is issued within a context. Every passage in Scripture has a context, and if you take it out of context, then you can misinterpret it and certainly misapply it. So let's talk about the context. Note with me the time and place of the call. The time and place of the call. This teaching comes as part of Jesus' great Galilean ministry. His great Galilean ministry. So he's up there in the northern part of Israel in the Galilee region. He was raised there in Nazareth. You can see Nazareth right under the word Galilee there. Most of his earthly ministry occurred there. In fact, we left him there last week in Matthew 2 as a little 14-month-old boy, didn't we? Joseph and Mary and little Jesus had just returned to Nazareth, Joseph and Mary's hometown that they had left about 14 months earlier for the trip to Bethlehem and then the sojourn into Egypt to escape Herod's murderous plot to kill the newborn king. So Jesus comes back, they come back there, he grows up in Nazareth in Galilee, and now he's teaching and preaching throughout that region as an increasingly famous rabbi. Also, it's worth noting that we are near the midpoint of Jesus' ministry. As best we can tell, the events in chapter 6 take place about a year and a half after his baptism, about 2 years before his death. So that means this teaching occurs in late spring or early summer of the year AD 28. Verse 17 begins Luke's account of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is perhaps the same occasion is that recorded in Matthew 5 to 7, the more famous passage of the Sermon on the Mount, more extended one. Or perhaps this was similar teaching on a different occasion. Take a look then at the events preceding this call. Back in verse 12, if your Bible's open there at Luke 6, we learn that Jesus spends a whole night in prayer on a mountain. He climbs up on a mountain that slopes up from the Sea of Galilee so he could be alone with his Father, and he spends the whole night in prayer to God. Have you ever done that? Spent a whole night in prayer. Jesus does it because he has to make a decision the next morning that will change the course of world history. And if the divine Son of God needs an extended time of prayer before an important decision, how much more do you and I need it? Then after his all-night prayer meeting in verses 13 to 16, he chooses his 12 apostles the next morning. From a larger group of followers that numbered at least 70 at one point, he chooses these 12 men and designates them apostles. And their names are given to us, if you see there in verses 13 to 16. Then in verse 17, accompanied by his apostles, he comes down to a flat place about halfway down the mountain to meet the crowd. And that brings us to the audience. The audience first hearing the call. Question, who are they? Answer, well, they include the newly appointed 12 apostles, then the larger group of disciples from whom the 12 were selected, and a great multitude of people who have gathered. So this is a very large audience who first hears these words from the lips of our Lord. There are obviously many from Galilee, the region nearby. They come to hear the hometown kid, you might say. But we're especially told in verses 17 to 19 that some have come down from the southern part of the country Jerusalem, and all Judea, and others had come from the far northwest along the Mediterranean coast, which would be Lebanon today, from the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. No doubt many or most of these are non-Jewish. Tyre and Sidon to the Jews in Israel in the first century were kind of like Portland and Seattle in the 21st century to Americans living on the East Coast, distant cities in the far west. So these folks from north and south had come a long distance, some of them, to hear Jesus teach. So a huge multitude is waiting for him to come down from the mountain. Second question, why have they come? Verse 18, there are two reasons. First, they come to hear him. And second, they've come to be healed. So a lot of sick people in this crowd. See that at the end of verse 17, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And so, next question, what are the results? They've come long distance, some of them. The answer is they aren't disappointed. All who need healing receive it. I read about a lot of healing services where many went away disappointed, but not with Jesus. They are healed of all types of physical diseases, and they are delivered of their spiritual oppression from the unclean spirits, the demons. What an amazing experience that must have been. All of these people that were in need of healing received it. We're told in verse 19, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. But then with the healing over, it's time for the hearing, which is the other reason they've come. And just as they aren't disappointed with the healing, they aren't disappointed with the hearing because Jesus preaches the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. So that brings us to the sermon, inspiring the call. What a sermon. It's a far cry from three points in a poem. Going through it word by word would take three or four lessons. But for now, just note that while it's much shorter, not as detailed as Matthew's account, it does follow the same pattern. It begins with the Beatitudes, and it ends with a story about the two foundations, the house built on the rock and the sand. It begins then with four blessings. These are the Beatitudes. But here our Lord makes them more personal than in Matthew's account. Second person here rather than third person. He says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger, for you shall be filled." And then, unlike in Matthew, he follows with four woes. Now, he may have said this in Matthew, and Matthew didn't, if this was the same occasion, he certainly said it, and Matthew didn't record it. Or, as I said earlier, it might be a different occasion. But these are the flip sides of the Beatitudes. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. And he's not talking here about material poverty and physical hunger. He's talking about spiritual poverty and spiritual hunger. He's describing the citizens of his kingdom, those who recognize their spiritual poverty and mourn over it, and those who hunger for righteousness and long to be filled. And then in this short version of the sermon, he issues 19 commands in verses 23 to 38 and 11 promises in verses 23 to 38. For example, verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. That's the command. The promise, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. Notice the commands and promises in verses 37 to 38. Verse 37, judge not. That's the command. And you shall not be judged. That's the promise. Condemn not. That's the command. And you shall not be condemned. The promise. Forgive, the command, and you will be forgiven. The promise. Give, the command, and you will be forgiven. It will be given to you, the promise. That's the context of this call to radical obedience, the Sermon on the Mount. And then rising out of that sermon is the call itself. But note that it's presented as a challenge, a challenge. In verse 46, we see the challenge stated. Verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet you don't do what I tell you to do?" Or as the New King James translates it, "and not do the things which I say." And because this is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's helpful to keep Matthew in mind and see the challenge compared. When you've got two passages that give the same information, it's good to compare the two, see any differences because Matthew is presenting it from a different angle than Luke is. In Matthew's version of the sermon, he doesn't record this statement by Jesus that we just read in Luke 6:46. But he does, and here's the other time when we hear someone say, "Lord, Lord," It's interesting that it's the same context as Luke 6:36, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember it? Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," he's talking about that future day when they stand before the Lord after death, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What they call doing wonders in Jesus' name now, he will call practicing lawlessness then. Wow. And remember, his assessment is the only one that matters in the end. So we'd best pay very close attention to this challenge from our Lord. In both cases, Matthew and Luke, the challenge comes between fruit trees and rock and sand and storms. So what's the point of the challenge? Here I think is the challenge explained. In Matthew 7, Jesus is talking about religious people. In Luke 6, he's talking to religious people. He's not talking about atheists and agnostics and secularists and humanists. He's not talking about people who are adherents of another religion like Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. He's talking about people who would have no problem calling themselves Christians in America in the 21st century. They go to church. They actively serve. They do good things. He's saying this is what religious people are saying and doing. They're saying religious things. They're saying, "Lord, Lord." They call Jesus Lord. They're doing religious things, preaching or prophesying, casting out demons, doing wondrous works. You might ask, well, what could be wrong with that? But then Jesus is saying this is what religious people are not doing. They are not doing what I tell them to do, he says. They are not doing my Father's will. They are practicing lawlessness. And then he soberly warns that this is what happens to those people. Matthew 7, he says, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So they're obviously unbelievers. No believer will ever hear those words, even though these people think they are Christians now. And they seem to be shocked to learn when they stand before the Lord and they're turned away from heaven, but they learn it too late. There's no news in the universe more horrible than the news that these people will hear. "Depart from me, I never knew you." In Luke 6, Jesus doesn't call these people unbelievers. He just rebukes them for their hypocrisy and disobedience. But here he says, what's the point of you calling me Lord, Lord, and doing only what you want to do, not what I tell you to do? Let me ask you, how would you answer Jesus' question? If your answer is, well, I am doing what Jesus says, then well and good. But if there are areas of your life and my life where we cannot honestly say, I'm doing what Jesus says, then we've got to soberly face our Lord's challenge. And we need to face it now, today, at the beginning of this new year, or we will certainly face it when we stand before Him. And for many, many people, that will be too late. In the early 17th century, a man named William Law published a book that had a profound impact on the lives of men like George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley, men whom God used to spearhead the Second Great Awakening. The book was entitled A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And Law's main premise was that a believer is as devout and holy as he or she wants to be. And I would submit that that's no less true in the 21st century than it was in the 17th. If I don't know my Bible, if I don't spend time in prayer, if I'm not more like Christ than I was a year ago, if I'm not gaining victory over besetting sins in my life, it's no one's fault but mine. You and I can claim otherwise and talk piously about how we want to be more like Jesus, but the fact is we're as much like Jesus as we really want to be. We don't follow the Savior more closely because deep down we really don't want to. We don't want to pay the price of self-discipline and sacrifice and inconvenience that it will require. Jesus himself said that following him means that we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily to follow him. And I would much rather indulge myself. I don't like to say no to what I want to do, but I have to sometimes if I'm going to say yes to what Jesus wants me to do. A lot of us make New Year's resolutions about being more faithful in prayer and reading through the Bible. But the fact is most people fail in those resolutions before the end of January, at least this person is honest. In New Year's period, we have 1 month for coming up with great resolutions and the rest of the year for excuses. But we can give all sorts of excuses, but the truth is, we don't spend more time in prayer because deep down we don't feel the need to do so. We just don't realize how totally dependent we are. We really are upon the Lord to accomplish anything of eternal value. We don't spend more time studying the Bible and getting more familiar with its truths because it's not important enough to us. We'd rather be entertained than study or watch television or read a magazine or a novel or pursue a hobby. Deep down, we feel that what the Bible has to offer to us is not as important to us as what the streets of South Point have to offer to us. We're much more interested in what Kohl's or Macy's has inside than what the Gospel of John has inside. I guarantee you that would not be the case if we were facing what some of our persecuted brothers are facing, and that is persecution. Imminent crisis of being sent to prison for our faith next week. We have gotten sloppy and flabby and complacent after years and years of the peace and blessing of living in a land of freedom, and thank God for that freedom. We take it for granted, but we forget that most of our brothers and sisters around the world don't have it. They would love to gather like this, no matter what the weather is like, inside a warm building, a comfortable building with the lights on, and be able to sing out loud, and not have to meet in a cave at night, and maybe one person holding a candle, and sing softly, because the authorities might hear. How blessed we are. And I hope we never lose that freedom, but it has made us complacent. Oh, I can read my Bible anytime. Yeah, but anytime doesn't come. Is there anything wrong with going shopping at the South Point or Kohl's or Macy's? Of course not. But there's a lot wrong with being so caught up in the rat race of consumerism and materialism that our passion for Christ is a mere flicker rather than a flame. There's a lot wrong with leaving your Bible closed from Sunday to Sunday. There's a lot wrong with being much more familiar with the Hollywood stars than the New Testament saints. There's a lot wrong with going crazy over an ACC basketball game or the Super Bowl, but having little or no interest in worshiping Jesus and telling an unbeliever about him. And I enjoy ACC basketball and the Super Bowl. I'm not railing against them. But until believers at Grove Park Chapel and every other church in Durham and around the world get honest and call our disobedience what it is, we will never change. We will never repent. We will never see revival. We will never see our country brought back to its biblical roots. And we will never see unbelievers brought to Christ the way we say we want to see them brought to Christ. The Lord Jesus didn't play games the way we do, dear ones. Just think about what he said. He talked about gouging out eyes and cutting off right hands if they hindered us from attaining spiritual life and moving on to maturity. Better to enter life blind and maimed, he said, than to have two good eyes and two hands and be cast into hell. Matthew 5. He said in Luke 9, if you would come after me, you must deny yourself. Hardest thing in the world to do. Take up your cross daily and follow me. He said, I must come before parents, your spouse, your children, your possessions, your career, yourself. Radical obedience. That's the same serious call that he's issuing in Luke 6. I want you to note that the call is supported by some case studies that he mentions, because he knows this would be hard. Hard for his audience to hear, hard for us to hear. But his demands are very demanding. There are five of these case studies with which the Lord surrounds his challenge in verse 46. We need to look at them, each one briefly. The first is the case of the blind man, verse 39. Artist Peter Bruegel, the elder who lived in the 16th century at the time of the Reformation, 1525 to 1569, produced this famous painting of six medieval blind men following each other, either by holding onto the staff of the man in front of them or placing their hands on the leader's shoulder. In the painting, the first man in line is already falling into the drainage ditch filled with water. The second man is stumbling over the first, and the next four heading for the same fate. The scene creates a tension in the art patron of impending disaster. You want to yell out, "Hey, watch out!" Famous painting is entitled The Blind Leading the Blind. It's obviously taken from verse 39 of Luke 6. Jesus asked two probing questions. The first question, can the blind lead the blind? Second question, will they not both fall into the ditch? The answers are obvious. No to the first question, yes to the second. And they constitute what is the point of the parable. In fact, the point is another question. Why follow the blind when the Lord who calls you to follow him can see where he's going? You see, the people of the world are spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And apart from Christ, we are blind. That's why we need his word to shine a light on our path, Psalm 119:105. Our road in life is lined with ditches every day, temptations, if you will, into which we may fall, greed over here and dishonesty over there and sexual immorality up there and gossip here and envy up ahead. All around us, we walk through a minefield every day, and it's getting worse in an increasingly secular culture, culture that increasingly disavows the Bible and hates the name of Jesus. In light of that, why on earth would we follow the blind guides of this world when we could do what the Lord tells us to do and benefit from his light? And yet many professing believers are doing just that. They're following the blind every day. And I'm talking about unbelievers. I would expect that I'm talking about professing believers. They believe what they hear from the media and popular culture rather than what they read in the Bible. In fact, they spend far more time watching TV and listening to the media than they do studying God's word and listening to biblical teaching. I hope that does not describe you, dear one. Some of the finest Bible teachers in the world are featured every weekday morning on our local radio stations on both FM and AM. Do you ever redeem the time by listening to biblical teaching on your way to work rather than secular music or sports talk radio? There has never been a time in the history of the church where there have been as many excellent resources for biblical study to increase our understanding of God's word than today. Never. Yet so few Christians are serious enough about knowing Christ better that they take advantage of them. They are too distracted by entertainment and worldly pursuits around them. What a tragedy. Satan knows exactly what he's doing, and he's very good at it. They're following the blind guides of our culture rather than the Lord. Second case study is the case of the disciple. Verse 40. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Notice two points here concerning the disciple. First, he is in submission to his teacher. In a classroom setting, in an apprenticeship, or in my walk with Christ, it's true that the teacher, not the disciple, is in charge of the lesson. The teacher, not the disciple, sets the pace and determines the content of the lesson. He is in submission to his teacher. The question is, are you? Am I? The Lord is the teacher. He's the master. Second truth concerning the disciple, he, once fully trained, will be like his teacher. And the question is, are you more like the Lord than you were a year ago? You see, through submission and patience, the disciple learns the wisdom of what the master is teaching him. When he quits resisting the training, he starts learning and begins the process of teaching, of reaching the goal, which is to reflect the wisdom and skill and character of the teacher. That process began for me when I was a teenager. I really wanted to know what my Sunday school teacher and my pastor could teach me about the Bible. And then when I went to Bible college at 18, it went up exponentially because I met some men and women like I'd never met before, people that had given their lives to the pursuit of studying the Bible and teaching others. And so I placed myself under their authority and watched their lives. And I wanted to, these were people that studied the Bible and learned it so they could follow the Lord and then teach others. And I just wanted to absorb everything they had. Are you serious about following the Lord? What I just described is a part of your life, whether you go to a Bible college or not. As I said, there's so many resources available on the radio, on the internet, down at the Christian bookstore. So you can be a great Bible scholar and never go to a Bible college or seminary. So much available that's just lying there wasting for so many people. The point is, a disciple is approaching maturity. Instead of resisting his master, he reflects him. He is like his teacher. Third case study, the case of the hypocrite. Verses 41 and 42. Jesus asked two condemning questions. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, Do not perceive the plank in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank that's in your own eye? One translation translates that plank log, which is a good translation. One of the early sermons I preached at Grove Park Chapel, you say, how in the world do you remember this? I don't know. Way back in the fall of 1991, I was very, very young then, obviously. It was a Sunday morning sermon here on this passage, but I was using Matthew's account. I titled it Sawdust and Saw Logs. That's what Jesus is talking about. The Lord Jesus is no doubt drawing upon his experience as a carpenter. The speck is a piece of dust, like sawdust. The plank or the beam, as we have it in the King James, is a large board or maybe a rough-hewn timber. And he's using a grotesque, even comical image to make the point of exposing such self-deluded hypocrisy. In fact, he readily gives his assessment of the person who goes around inspecting the eyes of other people for specks of dust while a board is protruding out of his own eye. He calls that person in verse 42 a hypocrite. The hypocrite displays a self-centered, self-righteous, critical spirit that sadly is obvious to everybody except himself. He's as obvious as a big plank sticking out of his eye. He can't admit his own wrong, even while he's looking for the wrong in everyone else. Jesus calls that person a hypocrite. And even if such a person is calling Jesus Lord, he is not doing what Jesus says. Jesus offers to the hypocrite this one correcting challenge. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. You see, there is a legitimate place for helping your fellow believer remove the speck from his own eye. It's part of the one another commands of the New Testament. We're told to admonish one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to rebuke one another. There are times when our brother or sister needs to be confronted about the speck of sawdust in his or her eye that's preventing clear sight. But we have to earn the right to do that. And part of that is making sure our own eye is clear. Jesus' point in this case study is obvious. Self-centered blind hypocrisy is a sure sign of failure to obey the Lord. In spite of the fact that you call him Lord, you're not doing what he says. Fourth case study, verses 43 to 45, is the case of the fruit trees. The Lord moves here to an agricultural setting that was so familiar to all those in the Galilee region. In fact, a tree is something that anyone in the world would understand, in the physical world. He talks about good and bad trees. He says, beginning in verse 43, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. The principle, every tree is known by its fruit. We don't expect to gather pears from an apple tree or apples from a white oak tree. If I'm hungry for fruit, I better not pull one of those prickly balls from a sweet gum tree in my yard and take a bite. I better not step on it with a bare foot either. For the purpose of food, a sweet gum tree is a bad tree, not a good one. Every tree is known by its fruit. We clearly understand that principle in the physical world, but we don't seem to recognize the identical truth in the spiritual realm. That's why Jesus moves from good and bad trees to good and bad people. He says in verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Verse 45, here's the principle. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's what's on the inside. Trees are people, it's the same. What is inside is what comes out. Solomon said, as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. He warns, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We try to make sure we look good on the outside. We're forgetting about the inside. We neglect our inner private world, forgetting that the fruit of our life will eventually identify itself. The point of this case study is the fruit of trees or people is a certain giveaway of the nature of the life within. What are you and I telling people about what's on the inside by the way we act and talk and live on the outside every day? The choices we make, the actions we pursue. Remember, your reputation is what people around you think about you. Your character is what you are by yourself. And eventually your character will reveal itself in a moment of crisis or pressure. We've learned how to pull it off in public, but most likely we're not what we appear to be all the time on Sunday morning. That's just our reputation. What we truly are is what we are by ourselves on Tuesday afternoon. That's the measure of your spirituality and mine, and that's how God sees us. We may call him Lord on Sunday in front of others when it's easy, but do we do what he says on Monday at work or at school when it's hard? That's the test of our obedience and who we really are. Now, the final test case is the case of the home builders, familiar one. Jesus wraps up his sermon beginning in verse 47. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, that's the key part, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, and it eventually will, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Then he says, he who heard and did nothing, they both hear, he does nothing about what he hears. It's like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now notice the unmistakable facts of the case. There are two people. They both hear Jesus' words, but only one obeys them. Could be sitting right beside you, right in front of you, right behind you, in a pew in any service. And Jesus is not talking about heathen in the jungle who never hear the gospel. He's talking about people in Durham, maybe at Grove Park, who have ready access to biblical teaching, maybe are involved in Bible studies, sitting in Sunday school, sitting at 11 o'clock in the service. They both hear Jesus' words, but only one of them heeds what he hears and works it into his life. And then two foundations, one of rock, the other of dirt. We could have added two houses built upon those foundations, although Jesus identified the house built on the dirt as not having a foundation. It takes a lot more work to dig down to bedrock, anchor the house to the rock, just as a lot more work to study the Bible in a small group or join a Sunday school class or come each Wednesday evening through the Bible or faithfully attend services at 11 o'clock. You could just blow it all off, spend those hours in leisure or pursuits of a hobby, and you might get by in a perfect world, but we don't live in a perfect world, do we? We live in a fallen world with storms and floods and tsunamis and tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and wildfires and blizzards, physically and spiritually. Your house needs a foundation, dear one, and so does your life, because the storm is coming. And when it does, the one flood hits both houses. And the inevitable happens. The storm is coming. It's coming to every person. And when it does, there are two results. One house stands. The other collapses. And all the work and sweat of digging down to bedrock to anchor the house paid off. All those years of Bible study and prayer and spending time with the Lord, while everything was going well, pay off when the crisis comes. Here's the one principle. One's response to Jesus' words determines the outcome of one's life. One's response, not just hearing, but doing. Are you committed, dear one, to obeying Jesus in 2019? Not just lip service, but radical obedience. Are you committed to worshiping him? Remember, every one of us has 168 hours each week. How many of those hours do you spend in spiritual pursuits, reading your Bible, spending time in prayer, coming to the services, the opportunities, Sunday school, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, serving the Lord in some capacity. God has given you a gift. Are you using that gift to exercise your faith and to serve others, to build up the body of Christ, men, women, children? 168 hours. We can all use the excuse, well, I don't have enough time. We all have the same amount of time. It's a matter of priorities. How do we use that time? How will we wish we had used that time if the Lord comes back this afternoon? What would we have done different in 2018? Whatever it is, let's commit to doing that in this year. Otherwise, hear Jesus' words, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? Ready to get serious about following Jesus? Let me leave you with these thoughts. Words can be impressive, but are often deceptive. Actions reveal the true character of the heart. When you stand before the Lord one day, and all of us will, you won't be evaluated by what you claimed, but by what you did. We say we're committed to evangelism. How long? When's the last time you shared your faith? Or at least sent a note or a track or something. We say we're committed to discipleship. Is there someone in your life that you're discipling? We say we're committed to prayer. Does your prayer life reflect that? Would a close evaluation of the use of your time and talents and treasure in 2018 reflect that those are your priorities? Are they anywhere close to Jesus' priorities? Remember that Jesus will do a close evaluation of 2018 one day, just you and Him. Are you going to do better in 2019? I assure you the change won't come by accident. It'll have to be on purpose. And finally, obedience to Christ is not an optional exercise. It is a serious matter that determines our well-being in this life and the next. Our believers who are suffering understand that. It's life and death. We can be lulled to sleep and become complacent because of the freedoms we enjoy. Thank God for the freedoms. But He is serious when He makes this call. A few years ago, a lady sitting in this auditorium right now, she knows who she is, went in for a routine physical exam, and the doctor discovered she had a serious heart problem. They took drastic measures, sent her into surgery, cut open her chest, performed delicate surgery on her heart, and gave her some powerful medicine. And it worked. She's alive and well and actively serving the Lord today. Maybe I'm talking to several people this morning who are even more in more serious conditions spiritually. Christ is the great physician. He has strong medicine. He's ready to do surgery. The question is, does He have your attention? Hard words, strong medicine, but they're not mine. They come from the great physician who calls us to radical obedience, who says, "Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say?" Let's not be part of that group. Let's do it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a very appropriate song, "I Surrender All." That's what he asked for. Not a little bit. All. He says, I have to come before parents, before spouse, before career, before children, before family, before possessions, before yourself. You say, "Well, that's too radical." Well, that's not my prescription. Jesus said that. You think He's serious about it? I think so. So we have to evaluate our lives. Are there areas of our lives where we're still clutching, holding on, saying, "Yeah, Lord, You can't have that." I'm telling you, He won't let it go. He loves you too much. He'll keep coming back to that. And maybe He's come back to that with you this morning. It's time to let it go. Heavenly Father, thank You. The challenge from Your word, these strong words from our Lord. But here at the beginning of this new year, with so many of the pages of the calendar still blank, we can write on. Lord, help us to be serious. I pray for any who've never made the first step of faith and putting their trust in Jesus Christ, or maybe someone like that here today. Help them to see their need of coming to Christ and receiving His free gift of salvation that He purchased on the cross when He paid for their sin. Rose from the dead to prove it. Lord, help them to come to Him. Those of us who know Him, Lord, let this be the time when we get serious with You. Maybe right there in our pew, maybe we need to come to this altar and pray. Lord, help us to do what You call us to do. We thank You in Jesus' name.